Our sermon passage today will be found in the book of Matthew, chapter 7. Please turn there and follow along with me as I read verses 1 to 12. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, will it be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets.
Thanks, Sarah. Well, we're continuing our sermon series in the book of Matthew here this morning. And as we do, we come to the end of the sermon body of the Sermon on the Mount. And so if you've been following along with us as we've been making our way through Matthew, and we've talked a couple of times over the last few weeks about the purpose and structure of the Sermon on the Mount. And so if you have been with us, if you remember, we talked about how up to this point in Matthew, Jesus has been replaying the story of Israel, the history of Israel. He's been called out of Egypt. He's gone through the waters of baptism, like Israel went through the waters of the Red Sea. He spent 40 days in the wilderness, like they spent 40 years in the wilderness. And then now he's gone up on the mountain. And the point in all of that is that this is Matthew's point as he's been building this up, that Jesus is the promised messianic king who is fulfilling everything that Israel was supposed to do and be. And he then is establishing a new kingdom and a new people of God who belong to his kingdom. And so at this point in Matthew, then, the Sermon on the Mount is like a new Mount Sinai, where God is instructing his people how to live like who they are as citizens of his kingdom with Jesus as their king. So within the sermon itself, then, we've talked about how there are three main sections. And so the sermon introduction that we looked at a few weeks ago runs from chapter 5, verse 3 through chapter 5, verse 16. And then there's the sermon body that runs from chapter 5, verse 17, all the way through the end of our passage here this morning in chapter 7, verse 12. And the reason we know we're supposed to see all this as one section is because of the repeated phrase, the law and the prophets, that we saw first back in chapter 5, verse 17, which says, I do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then that same phrase, the law and the prophets, there doesn't show up again until the end of our passage here this morning in chapter 7, verse 12. It says, so whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And so we'll talk more about that connection when we get to verse 12 in a few minutes. But that repeated phrase, the law and the prophets there, it's the verbal bookends that mark the beginning and the end of the sermon body. And then there's the sermon conclusion that we'll look at next week in chapter 7, verses 13 through 27. So that's kind of the structure of the Sermon on the Mount then. And so over the last 3 weeks then, and then here this morning as well, we're making our way through the sermon body, that middle big section of the Sermon on the Mount. And so this is really, really important as we finish that section of the Sermon on the Mount up this morning. If you remember back 3 weeks ago when John was preaching through the first part of the sermon body, he talked about how chapter 5, verse 20 is actually the thesis statement of this whole section then of the Sermon on the Mount. So everything from chapter 5, verse 17, all the way through our passage this morning, all the way up to chapter 7, verse 12, is ultimately unpacking what Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 20. And this is what he said there in Matthew 5, verse 20. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And so, like, remember how we talked about this a couple weeks ago, how shocking of a statement that would have been in Jesus' day. Like, the scribes and the Pharisees were the experts on the Old Testament law. They had devoted their entire lives to studying the law and teaching the people of Israel how to obey the commands in the law. And so, in the minds of Jesus' original audience, like, the scribes and the Pharisees were the most righteous people they could think of. So to hear Jesus say that if you want to enter his kingdom, your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And if not, you can't get in. That would have been shocking. And it would have raised some major questions in the minds of the people that were listening to this sermon. Like, number one, if the scribes and the Pharisees aren't righteous enough to get in, who can get in? And number two, what in the world does it look like for my righteousness to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees? And ultimately, then, does it? Does my righteousness meet that standard of exceeding the scribes and the Pharisees? And those are the same questions that we should be asking as we make our way through these chapters as well. And you can see why those questions matter, right? Because if you and I don't have that kind of righteousness, not just Jesus' original audience, but you and me here this morning, Jesus says that we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Like, the only way we can spend eternity with Jesus in his kingdom, sharing in all the blessings that belong to him as our king, is if our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. So it's really, really important that we understand what that means and how that can be true of us. And so what we've seen over the past few weeks then is that what Jesus is saying is that while the scribes and Pharisees looked like they were experts on the law and obedience to the law, they actually misunderstood the point of the law. And so they misapplied the law in their own lives and in how they taught the people then to obey the law. And specifically, how they misunderstood and misapplied it is they focused completely on external obedience. Like, as long as you do all the right things on the outside and follow all the rules on the outside, you're good. You're righteous. But Jesus says that the point was never only external obedience to the law. The goal was always a transformed heart and obedience from the heart. But the Old Testament law wasn't capable of producing that inward heart transformation. Like, that's why Jesus came, first to fulfill all righteousness in our place so that his righteousness could be credited to our account, and then to create a people who have been transformed from the inside out by being united to him by faith, so that his people would be characterized not just by a higher righteousness score than the scribes and Pharisees, but by a totally different kind of righteousness. Jesus' righteousness credited to us, and Jesus' righteousness growing in us out of a transformed heart. Like, that's the righteousness then that the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is unpacking. That's what we've been looking at over the past 3 weeks, and that's the focus one more time here this morning. And the point for us then, for each of us here this morning, is to look then at this as a mirror and examine ourselves and see whether this righteousness characterizes us. And so the danger in that is to not respond like the scribes and Pharisees to what Jesus says in these verses. Like, the point isn't to hear this and say, okay, great, I can do that. Let me get to work producing that righteousness in myself. Like, the point is to hear this and say, my righteousness falls so far short of that. I can't do that on my own.
I need a righteousness outside of myself. I need God to credit that kind of righteousness to me and produce that kind of righteousness in me. And so again, like that's why Jesus came. The good news is if you will repent and trust in Jesus, he will credit Jesus' perfect righteousness to you and then transform you from the inside out so that you do begin to reflect this kind of righteousness more and more. Like that's the only way that we can share in the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. And then for those who have been transformed in this way, we need to hear this sermon then and examine ourselves to see where this kind of righteousness characterizes us and where it doesn't, so that we can then continue to grow in righteousness and so that our lives reflect more and more who we are. Like that's been the point over the last 3 weeks, and that's the point again here this morning, one more time, as we look at the end of the body of the Sermon on the Mount. And so you can see on your handout then where we're headed in the rest of our time there on your handout there. So first of all, we're going to look at two final examples of how our righteousness must exceed the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. And then we're going to see how verse 12 is not only the end of the sermon body, but it actually functions as a summary of this entire section of the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll talk about how verse 12 is one guiding principle then that sums up the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus has been talking about all along the way. And then at the end of all that, we'll talk quickly about how we should respond to all of this. And so look with me first then at this first main point there on your handout, two final examples of how our righteousness must exceed the scribes and the Pharisees here in chapter 7, verses 1 to 11. And so we see the first example in verses 1 through 6, and it's this. Our righteousness must exceed the scribes and the Pharisees in how we judge. Our righteousness must exceed the scribes and Pharisees in how we judge. So verses 1 to 6 here are actually a very interesting section of scripture. Starts off with what is probably one of the most often quoted Bible verses in our culture today, judge not that you be not judged, which usually in our culture now gets used to mean something like, I can do whatever I want, and the Bible says you aren't supposed to tell me that I'm wrong. So that's first part of this section. Then you've got the verses in the middle about specks and logs in people's eyes, and then verse 6 talks about not giving dogs what's holy or throwing pearls before pigs. So what in the world does all of that mean? And how is all that even connected to each other? So the thing is, again, and in all of these, like we've got a lot of text to cover this morning. We've been moving quickly through the Sermon on the Mount, and like we've been talking about along the way, there's a lot I would love to get into if we were only focusing on these verses this morning. But the goal as we're going through the Sermon on the Mount this time is to see the main point here in context of the Sermon on the Mount. And so the main point is that first bullet point there on your handout. In the context of the Sermon on the Mount, the main point in these verses is that our righteousness must exceed the scribes and the Pharisees in how we judge. And Jesus then in this section makes three connected points explaining what that means and what that looks like in verses 1 through 6. And so you can see that next on your handout here. First, it means this. And I've slightly edited the first couple of points from what you have on your handout. So if you want to fix that real quick, on this first one here, it says we should be careful about, and then you can cross out those words judging anyone, and above that write in how we judge. So we should be careful about how we judge, because the standard we use to judge others will be used to judge us. I think that reflects a little better what the point of the text is and what I originally had in there. So that's the point in verses 1 and 2. So look there with me, chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. It says, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So the key word in those two verses is clearly judge, right? Like that word that's translated judge there at the beginning of verse 1 is actually used 5 times in verses 1 and 2. Most of them are pretty obvious in English. So judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. But the word pronounce there in verse 2 is actually the same word. So you could also read that as, for with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. So 5 times in those two verses, that word judge comes up. And so the question is, what does it mean when Jesus says this? Does it literally mean we should never judge anyone? So if you notice, I think verse 2 is helpful here. Verse 2 doesn't say, for if you ever judge anyone, you will be judged. Like, that's what we would expect it to say if what Jesus' point is you should never judge anyone. We would expect verse 2 to say, if you ever judge anyone, you'll be judged. And that's not what it says, though. It says, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So the point seems to be not never judging at all. It's about how we judge. And the point is, how you judge others is how you will be judged. Like, whatever standard you use to judge others is the standard that will be used to judge you. And so that could mean that other people will use the same standard against you that you use, which to some extent is true. Like, we know that. Like, when we see someone being harsh with other people, we're all more likely to want to give them a taste of their own medicine, right? And when we see someone being gracious to others, we're all more likely to want to be kind to them in return. So that's true, and it could mean that. But all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, these kinds of passive verbs, like we see here in verse 2, are what are called divine passives, meaning that God is going to be the one doing that thing. So the implication here in verse 2 in particular is that God is the one who will use the same standard for us that we use on others. And specifically, the implication is that he will do that at the final judgment. And so remember then, in light of that, like, the whole point of this part of the Sermon on the Mount is righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. So think about how this point relates to what we know about the scribes and Pharisees. Like, we've talked about it some over the past few weeks, and we're going to see it over and over again as we get further into Matthew. Like, the scribes and Pharisees thought they were righteous because they did the right things. And they looked down then on those who didn't do things the way that they thought that they should be done. They were then quick to judge, and they used a harsh, critical, nitpicky standard to judge others. And so Jesus' point here is, if you are a harsh, critical judge toward others all the time, like the Pharisees and scribes, always finding fault and nitpicking every little mistake anyone ever makes, you can expect that God will use that same standard for you. He will treat you the same way on the day of judgment. And, like, just stop and think about that for a second. Like, that should terrify us, right? Because none of us can stand up to that kind of scrutiny from the ultimate judge who sees everything that we've ever done and who will hold us accountable for every word we've ever said. Like, that's not how you want him to look at you and the way that you want him to treat you on that day. But this says the reverse is true as well. Like, if you're gracious toward others and patient toward others, quick to overlook mistakes that others make and frustrations that you may have with others, like, quick to give others the benefit of the doubt and slow to judge, like, you can expect God to show you that same kind of patience and grace in how he judges you on the day of judgment. And so the question is, how do you want God to judge you on the day of judgment? Like, that's the kind of standard then that you should apply to others. And the point in this is not that we can earn lenience from God by being gracious and patient with others. It's that being gracious and patient toward others flows out of the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. Like, it's rooted in the recognition that we're not righteous in ourselves. We haven't done the right things. We are sinners who deserve God's wrath, but he has been gracious and merciful to us. He's credited us with righteousness we didn't earn, and he's producing in us righteousness that we can't take any credit for. And that kind of righteousness radically transforms then the way that we judge others here and now. It leads us to use a humble, gracious, patient standard on others. So that's the first part of what it looks like for our righteousness to exceed the scribes and Pharisees in how we judge. Like, knowing the standard that we use to judge others will be used to judge us causes us to be careful then how we judge. But again, that doesn't mean that we should never correct anyone. That's what Jesus gets into in the next few verses here. It's the second part of what it looks like for our righteousness to exceed the scribes and Pharisees and how we judge. It's this. You can see this on your handout. And again, one minor edit to this if you want. There are times to correct one another. You can just cross out as Christians there. We'll talk about that in just a second. There's a reason why I had that in there originally. I think it's probably better being more broad, though, than that. And so just there are times to correct one another for each other's good, but we must make sure we're seeing clearly first so that we can actually help each other. That's what we see in verses 3-5. So look there with me. It says, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So Jesus makes the point here in these verses by telling a story. And it's intentionally kind of over the top and funny, right? We can picture exactly what's going on here, though, as we read through these verses. And that's why this works to make this point. Like verse 3 starts off talking about how ridiculous it would be for someone to see a speck in someone else's eye. And the speck there is basically this tiny little piece of wood, like a splinter or even a little piece of sawdust. It's this tiny little piece of wood in someone else's eye. And like, that would be uncomfortable, right? Like, nobody wants to have something like that in their eye. Like, you don't want a splinter or a speck of sawdust in your eye. That'd be, yeah, it's bad. You don't want that. But how ridiculous would it be if the person who sees that tiny little speck in the person's eye was completely unaware that they have a giant log in their own eye? Like, the one person has this little sliver of wood in their eye. The other person has, like, this beam is the word that's used there, like giant piece of timber that you'd use for building a house. Like, basically, they've got the whole tree in their eye, and they have no idea. That's what he says here. Like, they're completely unaware. They see the other person's little speck, but not their own log. Like, how crazy would that be? And if that wasn't ridiculous enough, in verse 4 then, the person with the tree sticking out of their eye starts trying to get in close to pick the sawdust out of the other person's eye. Like, you're going to see that person, like, dodging, trying to not get smacked with this log sticking out of the eye of the person that's reaching for their face. Like, that's the picture here. And at one level, like, it's a good desire to help someone get a speck of something out of their eye. Again, that's not fun. And if you see that and you can help them, great. But we can all completely understand Jesus' main point in this story in verse 5. Take the log out of your own eye first. Like, if you don't, you're going to do more harm than good. You're going to take their head off trying to get the thing out of their eye. And so Jesus calls the person who doesn't do that a hypocrite. And we've seen that term come up earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. Like, a hypocrite is an actor, someone who's pretending to be something that they're not. And so here they're pretending to see clearly when really they can't. Or even worse, to some extent, they've got themselves convinced that they can see clearly, that there isn't anything in their eye, when actually there is, and really they can't see clearly. And so obviously, this story isn't ultimately about specks and logs in our eyes. It's in this context of the section on judging. And so the point Jesus is making here is actually about the right and wrong way to judge. And so maybe in this section, it's more helpful to use the word correcting one another, because here the focus seems to be on a genuine desire to help and not just condemn. And so maybe it's better to think here about correcting rather than judging. But the point here is that we should never try, or the point is not that we should never try to help each other remove specks at all. There is a time to help each other with things that we have in our eyes. And the emphasis throughout this whole story here, and this is where I had the as Christians in the point initially, the emphasis throughout the whole story is on your brother. And so especially as Christians, maybe, is what I should have said. But anyway, we talk about this all the time here at Cross Fellowship, right? As church members, we have a responsibility for each other's spiritual good. Like, there are times when we need to hold each other accountable and call each other out for sin that we see in each other's lives and come alongside of each other and help each other put sin to death. So, like, there is a time, especially as Christians, for us to correct each other. But there's a right way and a wrong way to go about it. And that's what the point is here. And it's all about our heart. Again, the key here is remembering the focus is on righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. And so we're going to see again, as we continue on in Matthew, that the Pharisees do exactly what Jesus is talking about here. They are consistently and constantly trying to pick little specks out of other people's eyes while they're completely oblivious to the fact that there's a massive log in their own eye. In fact, they think it's the exact opposite. Like, they're convinced that they're righteous. They're convinced that they're good. They're convinced that their eyes are clear and that they can see clearly to help everyone else. And so they're going around trying to help everyone else. But Jesus says that they're hypocrites. They don't just have something in their eyes, actually, Jesus is going to say later in Matthew. He's going to say that they're blind. And because they're blind, they're actually doing harm and damage as they're trying to pick all these specks out of other people's eyes. And so the point here is for us to see that our righteousness needs to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, meaning don't miss the log in your own eye and try to convince yourself that you're righteous and that everyone else has problems that they need your help with. Instead, the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees sees our own sin, sees the log in our own eye, sees our own struggles clearly, like so clearly that we see our own sin as a log, like especially compared to the speck that's in other people's eyes. We see that our sin and our struggles are way bigger than the little things that we see in other people. And so our attention is turned first to our own hearts, and we're dealing with the big issues that we know are there, not in our own strength, though, but by coming to Jesus to heal our eyes more and more. And as we do that, it'll totally change our heart posture then toward each other so that we're able finally, really, actually to see clearly when there is something in someone else's eye that they actually do need help with, and we'll approach them completely differently because we know our eye problem was even worse than theirs. And we know that we're not ultimately the eye doctor, but we know the one who is, and we can take them to him and get them the help that they need. So that's the second point about what it looks like for our righteousness to exceed the scribes and Pharisees related to judging here. We recognize there are times to correct each other for the other person's good, but we will deal with our own hearts first so that we can see clearly and actually help each other. And the third and final thing Jesus has to say about this point, about the righteousness related to judging, is in verse 6, and it's this. You can see this next on your handout. We should be especially cautious about trying to hold outsiders to the standard of righteousness of kingdom citizens. So I'll be honest on this one. This one's tricky. There are a lot of different opinions about this verse. But let's look at verse 6, and then we'll talk about what I think, at least for now, is what's going on here. Verse 6, it says, "Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." So here's at least this morning where I'm at after studying this week, what I think Jesus is talking about in this verse. And so in Jesus' day, first thing we have to understand is that dogs and pigs weren't cute little pets and farm animals. They were dirty, they were unclean, and they were mean. So we need to have that picture in our mind when we think about dogs and pigs. Next, then, when he's talking about what is holy here, probably what that's referring to is meat that has been offered as a sacrifice. And so it's this holy meat. It's been offered as a sacrifice. And so this is like special holy food. And so that's that. When he's talking about what's holy, that's what we're supposed to have in mind. And then pearls were valuable and expensive in that day, just like they are today. And so we can understand that picture fairly easy. And so the point then here with not giving dogs holy meat or throwing pearls before pigs is about how those things don't go together, right? They don't fit. Dogs were scavengers at this point who ate gross dead things. Like, you don't give a dog a holy piece of meat. That doesn't fit. It doesn't go together. And pigs were unclean and dirty. Like, you don't give them valuable, expensive treasures. And not only that, the verse goes on to say, like, dogs and pigs were dangerous as well. So not only will they destroy this precious thing that you foolishly gave them, they're likely to then turn around and attack you. And so what is all that about? Again, clearly not about dogs and pigs and meat and pearls. So what is this about? Well, most people would agree that the dogs and pigs in this illustration are referring to outsiders, specifically here in the Sermon on the Mount, like kingdom outsiders, people who don't belong to Jesus' kingdom. Like that's the idea between dogs and pigs who are unclean and dirty and outside of, that carries over into this picture of like they're outsiders, they're kingdom outsiders, people that don't belong to Jesus' kingdom. And so the question then is, what is the holy, valuable thing that we're not supposed to give to these kingdom outsiders? And so some would say that it's the gospel or it's the kingdom itself and those things kind of being interchangeable. And so then in that case, the point of this little illustration here would be that we need to be really careful about who we share the gospel with or that we share the kingdom with. We need to not waste the gospel on people who are just going to reject it and then turn on us for sharing it with them. So I understand why people would land there, but I struggle with that interpretation for a couple of reasons, especially in the context of Matthew here, who seems to take every opportunity that he can to make the point that Jesus wants us to proclaim the gospel to all nations, no matter the cost. Like, we're going to see that over and over again as we go through Matthew. On top of that, it doesn't seem to fit the context here either. Like, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, and especially in the context of this section here on judging, I think what we're supposed to see as the holy, valuable thing that we're not supposed to give to dogs and pigs is actually the righteousness that Jesus has been talking about over the last couple of chapters. And so the point then would be that this righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus has been describing all along these couple of chapters is the holy and valuable thing that we need to be careful with. Not in the sense of withholding it from anyone and not telling them about God's standards, but in the sense of recognizing that this isn't the standard to hold them to for us when we're judging them. Like, it's the standard for kingdom citizens. And so holding other kingdom citizens to live according to that standard makes sense, but to hold kingdom outsiders to this standard doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense to try to hold people who are not kingdom citizens to the standard, go around demanding that they meet this standard of righteousness and judging them against this standard of righteousness. Like, they can't do it. They won't see it as holy and valuable. Likely they will reject it and then turn on us for judging them as if they could do something that doesn't fit who they are. And so the point then is our job isn't to be the morality police for outsiders. It's to call outsiders to repent and trust in Jesus so that they'll become kingdom citizens. And then they'll value and treasure this standard of righteousness. And then we can hold them accountable to live like that because that's who they are then. And so again, that's different than what the scribes and Pharisees would do. They did act like they were the morality police. They demanded that everyone follow their rules and meet the standard of righteousness that they thought everybody should hold to, and they judged everyone according to their standard. Like, they didn't understand that you have to be before you can do. And so ironically then, with the Pharisees and scribes, what ended up happening is when they were confronted with Jesus' standard of righteousness that exceeded their own, they acted like the dogs and pigs here, rejecting Jesus' righteousness and turning on him, attacking him over and over, and ultimately killing him. And so the point here is that when it comes to judging, we should be especially cautious about trying to hold outsiders to the standard of righteousness that belongs to kingdom citizens. Like, the point of the Sermon on the Mount isn't for us to go out and try to force this kind of righteousness on everyone else. It doesn't make sense. They won't see it for the treasure that it is, and they'll likely reject it and turn on us for trying to force it on them. And so putting all that together then, all three of these points, the point in all of this then is that our righteousness must exceed the scribes and Pharisees in how we judge in all of these ways. Like, we must first be careful in how we judge because the standard we use will be used against us. We must be careful in how we correct one another, dealing with ourselves first so that we can actually help each other, and then we must be careful about judging outsiders by the standard for citizens of Jesus' kingdom. And as we do those three things, how we judge will look vastly different than the scribes and Pharisees. That's the first point that Jesus is making here in chapter 7. Second point, the final example then of how Jesus says that our righteousness must exceed the scribes and Pharisees here in the Sermon on the Mount then is this, and you can see this next on your handout, is that our righteousness must exceed the scribes and Pharisees in how we ask. And so this is what we see in verses 7 through 11. And oh, there's so much here. But again, we're going to just focus on one primary point when it comes to what this looks like. And you can see that next on your handout. It's this, that we should ask like needy children who have a really good father. Look with me at verse 7. It says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" So just like in the last section, the key word here is repeated five times as well. And so you can see that all through this section. Ask is the word that it's repeated over and over again here. It's used in every verse in this section, and it's at the beginning and at the end of this section. Like the whole thing is about asking. And so even though verses 7 and 8 sound fairly generic, it's not just about asking anybody for anything. Again, it's another divine passive here. And so the implication is that we're asking God, and he is the one giving, which is made clear in verse 11. That's our Father in heaven who gives good things to those who ask him. And so this is about asking God for things and him giving us good things in response to our asking. And so again, there's so much here I'd love to get into if we were just preaching this one section. But since our goal is to see this passage in the context of the whole Sermon on the Mount, here's how this is an example of our righteousness exceeding the scribes and Pharisees and how we ask. So the main examples that we have in the Bible of how the scribes and Pharisees prayed are in the passage that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in Matthew 6, starting in verse 5, where Jesus tells us not to pray like the hypocrites who love to stand in the synagogues and street corners so that everyone will see them praying. And then the other example that we get is in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. So listen to this. Luke 18, starting verse 9, says this. He says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" So, do you hear what those two passages say characterize the prayers of the Pharisees? They would stand and pray in a way that everyone would see them and hear how righteous they were. And the Pharisees' prayer in Luke 18, it's kind of hard to even call it a prayer, right? He's not asking God for anything. Not that all of our prayers need to ask God for things, but the point is he's not asking God for anything because he doesn't think he needs anything. He's convinced that he's righteous. He thinks he does everything that he's supposed to do. He thinks he's better than this sinful tax collector over here, so he doesn't need to ask for anything. Oh, in a whole lot of ways, Luke 18, verse 9, at the beginning of that section, could really be underneath our entire passage this morning. Trusting in yourself that you're righteous leads to treating others with contempt or judging others, and it leads to praying in a way that doesn't ask anything from God because you don't believe you need anything from God. In contrast with that, then, Matthew 7, 7 says that we are to ask, seek, and knock. So the thing is, a couple of those words should sound familiar. They hyperlink back to a couple of things we saw earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. And so ask ties back to the Lord's Prayer again in chapter 6. Matthew 6, verse 8 says, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this." And we're told what we should ask for in the Lord's Prayer. We should ask for God's name to be glorified. We should ask for his kingdom to come and his will to be done. We should ask for him to meet our physical needs and to forgive our sins and to protect us from temptation. And so when chapter 7 tells us to ask and we'll receive, the things that Jesus has in mind that we're asking for are the things that he told us to ask for earlier. And so if we're asking for those things, we can trust that our prayers will be answered. And that's not the only connection. Chapter 7, verse 7, we're also told to seek. And so where have we seen that before? Just last week, right? Nate preached last week, chapter 6, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And the these things there were food and clothing, like our physical needs. And so if we seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, he will provide everything else that we need. And so that's what we're supposed to be seeking, and that's what we'll find if we do. And so the whole point here in chapter 7, verses 7 to 11, is that in contrast with the Pharisees who don't ask for anything from God because they think they already know everything and have everything that they need, as citizens of Jesus' kingdom, we know that our only hope is God to give us everything that we need. We know how needy we are for everything, from our physical needs to our spiritual needs, and ultimately to his kingdom coming and us being able, us having the righteousness that we need to enter his kingdom. And so we ask and we seek and we knock for all of those things. And here's the really good news. Like, when we ask and seek and knock, our Father in heaven, it says, will give us good things. Like, that's the point in verses 8 through 11. Jesus asks earthly fathers that are listening to this sermon, if their kids ask them for what they need, bread, fish, like just daily normal things that they would need, how many fathers would give their kids something bad instead? How many fathers would give their kids a rock when they ask for bread? How many kids would give or how many dads would give their kids a serpent when they ask for a fish? Like, no earthly father would do that. Even earthly fathers who are evil, who are sinners, know how to give good things to their kids. That's the point. And so how much more will our Father who's in heaven, who's a far better father than any earthly father can ever be, give us good things when we ask him? Like, those realities should radically transform the way that we ask. Like, number one, it changes us from being self-righteous and self-sufficient to seeing how needy that we are, so that we actually ask for the things that we need. And it convinces us that we have a good Father who loves to lavish good things on us when we ask him. And so then we ask humbly, knowing that we're needy children. We ask persistently, like we keep asking and keep asking and keep asking, because that's all we can do. And we ask confidently, knowing that our Father in heaven loves to give good things to those who ask him. Like, that's how our righteousness should exceed the scribes and Pharisees and how we ask. So then, going back all the way to Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, the entire body of the Sermon on the Mount has been one long list of ways that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, or we'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has given us examples of anger, of lust, of divorce, oaths, retaliation, loving our enemies, giving to the needy, prayer, fasting, money, anxiety, judging, and asking. And so we talked about this back at the very beginning. And the danger in all that, then, you hear that whole list, example after example after example. And the danger in that is that we could actually fall into the trap of the scribes and Pharisees and start to think like, okay, great, I've got my checklist now. Let me get started checking those things off so I can be good to go, so that I can get into the kingdom of heaven. And so to make sure we don't miss the point, Jesus ends the body of the Sermon on the Mount then with this. And you can see this next on your handout. He ends the Sermon on the Mount with one guiding principle that sums up the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. And it's this. Verse 12, it says, Do to others what you wish they would do to you. That's what verse 12 says here. Look there with me. Verse 12 says, so, meaning therefore. And really that therefore is connecting back to everything from chapter 5, verse 17 until here. So, therefore, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And so, like I mentioned earlier, Law and the Prophets here ties back to chapter 5, verse 17, where Jesus says he didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, he came to fulfill them. And then here he gives us a summary of the law and the prophets. He says that you can sum up all of the commands in the law and the prophets with this one principle, like this one rule of thumb. Like, and here's what it is: do to others what you wish they would do to you. Like, the whole point of the law and the prophets was never to be just a checklist where if you just do all those things, you'll be righteous. Like, this one little principle makes that checklist infinitely long. Like, if this principle sums up the law and the prophets, we'd never be able to do it all. If what fulfills the law and the prophets is doing everything to other people that you wish they would do to you, like, we'll never get there. The list will never be done, which is exactly the point. It's never been about just keeping all the rules. It's always been about a heart that's been transformed. And that's exactly what the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees is as well. Like, it's not a checklist. It's not a new higher standard of righteousness or a higher righteousness score. It's a new transformed heart, like a heart that's been transformed from Pharisee-like self-worship and self-righteousness to God worship that then sets us free to love others the way that God has loved us. Not to earn anything from God, but because that's who we are as his people and as citizens of Jesus' kingdom. So you can sum up the entire body of the Sermon on the Mount with this one statement: do to others what you wish they would do to you. Like, in other words, love others the way that God has loved you out of a heart that's been transformed by God. That's the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. So the question is, what do we do with all this? And so this isn't on your handout, but let me just give you four quick ways to respond to everything that we've spent this morning talking about, and even in some sense the last few weeks talking about. First, examine yourself in light of this passage, and even in light of the entire Sermon on the Mount. Examine yourself. Specifically, where do you have logs in your eye that you need to deal with? Like, over the past few weeks, are there any specific areas in your heart that the Lord has been helping you see that you fall short of the righteousness that Jesus has been describing? Like, maybe it's going back to what Jesus said about anger, or lust, or money, or anxiety. Or maybe the thing about judging this morning really hit home. Like, are you someone that's super critical of others, always nitpicking everyone around you, quick to recognize faults in others, quick to get frustrated with others because they don't do the things the way that you think they should? Like, maybe you're genuinely trying to help at times, but are you taking time to examine your own heart first so that you can see clearly and really help? Or maybe if you're honest, finding fault in others and correcting others makes you feel better about yourself. Like, man, I'll tell you, spending time in this passage over the past couple weeks has really opened my eyes to how often I'm critical of others in ways that I don't even realize in the moment that I'm doing, and how often it's rooted in self-worship, like how putting someone else down puffs me up and makes me feel better about myself. Like, it's been humbling to see that big old log in my eye. Or maybe it's the part about asking. Like, do you ask God for what you need, like a needy child who has a really good father? Like, our prayers or our lack of prayer reveals a lot about what's really going on in our heart. Like, is prayer something that you struggle to do consistently? If you're honest, how much of that is because you really don't feel all that needy? Like, you kind of feel like you can handle most things on your own. You have what you need. You have even the righteousness that you think you need on your own. And at one level, like, we know in our heads that that's not true. But, oh, I've been convicted even, again, myself, by my inconsistency in prayer and what that reveals about what I actually believe about my own neediness and even my own self-righteousness this week as I've thought about this. Or maybe you're afraid that God might not give you something good. So you don't ask because you're not believing that he's a really good father who loves to give good things to his children when they ask. Like, whatever it might be, the first thing we need to do in response to everything we've looked at over the last few weeks and here this morning is to examine our hearts and to see where there are logs in our eyes that we need to deal with. And so if you haven't already been making a list, I'd encourage you to take some time this week to ask the Lord to help you see whatever log there is or however many logs there are in your eyes more clearly. Number two, realize your inability to make yourself righteous and ask God to do what you can't. Realize your inability to make yourself righteous and ask God to do what you can't. Whatever area it is that the Lord has been convicting you of over the past few weeks or here this morning, our first response must not be, okay, I'm going to try harder to be righteous in that area and then grit our teeth and get to work. Like that can't be our first response. That doesn't mean that we don't have any responsibility to grow in righteousness. We'll get there in a minute. That's just not the first step. The first step is to realize that we've fallen short of the standard of righteousness that we've seen all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, and no amount of trying to fix it in our own strength will ever get us there. And we need to ask God to do in us what we cannot do in ourselves. No, especially if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. The first step for you is to cry out to God to forgive you for falling short of the righteousness that you need to enter His kingdom, and to save you, to make you new, to transform you from the inside out so that you begin to grow in this kind of righteousness. And even for those of us who are Christians, like, we continue to grow by that same pattern. Like, as we see areas where we still have logs in our eyes, we come to our good Heavenly Father and ask Him to remove the log and to produce righteousness in us more and more day by day. Like, only He can do that miracle in us. And so the second way we need to respond is to ask Him to do that. Third, then, remember that He's given you the ultimate good thing in Jesus, and trust Jesus' righteousness in your place. Like, all of this points us to the cross. And that's where we end up here. Remember that He's given you the ultimate good thing in Jesus, and trust Jesus' righteousness in your place. Our good Heavenly Father has given us the ultimate good thing by sending His Son to fulfill all righteousness in our place, in His life. Every example of righteousness that Jesus gives us in the Sermon on the Mount, every one of these that we've looked at, Jesus perfectly fulfilled those for us. And then He went to the cross and took the wrath of God that we deserve for our lack of righteousness in each of those areas in our place. Ultimately, that's the righteousness that we need. That's the righteousness that we will be covered with when we stand before God as our judge. And our good Father has given us that good gift. We have everything that we need in Jesus. So even as we see the logs that we still have in our eyes and we ask God to cause us to grow in righteousness in areas that we still need to grow, our hope is that He has already given us what we ultimately need. Like, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless, we will stand before the throne. Or like we sang earlier, it's done, it's finished. No more debt I owe, paid in full, all sufficient merit now my own. Like, that's our hope. Even as we continue the work of growing in righteousness here in this life. And finally, in light of those other three points, then we live like who we are. Then we begin to get to work and do the things that the Sermon on the Mount calls us to do. Ultimately, that is what the Sermon on the Mount is about. It's about how to live like who we are as citizens of Jesus' kingdom. Like, this is where our responsibility comes in. Once we've taken those other three steps, then we pursue growing in righteousness in the areas that Jesus talks about here in these chapters. But as the last verse here reminded us this morning, it's not about keeping a list of rules. It's about being transformed from the inside out and then loving others as we've been loved by God, selflessly and sacrificially, doing for them what we would want them to do for us. And as we do that, we'll do everything else that Jesus talks about throughout the Sermon on the Mount and even more. And that's then what it looks like to live like citizens of Jesus' kingdom. That's the righteousness that characterizes our King, and that's the righteousness that will characterize us more and more as we see the logs in our eyes, as we ask God to do in us what we can't do in ourselves, as we trust in Jesus' righteousness in our place, and as we then live like who we are as His people. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this part of the Sermon on the Mount, just these weeks that we've spent. And in some ways, we have flown through this, and it's been so fast, and it feels like we've just skimmed the surface. There's so much that we could go deeper in, and I don't know. Yeah, struggled even feeling whether we should have. But at some level, where we are is looking at it the way that we are, and I hope that You're using that to help us see the main point throughout this sermon, is this, that this is what it looks like to live like Your people, to be confronted with the righteousness that we need, that we lack in ourselves, that we have fallen short of in ourselves, to see that we have logs in our eyes that we need to deal with, and that we can't deal with on our own. And so we come to You and we ask for you to do in us and for us what only you can do. Trusting in Jesus who fulfilled all of this in our place perfectly and infinitely more, so that our sins could be forgiven, we could be credited with his righteousness through faith in him and through his death and resurrection. And then from there, as people who've been transformed, then we can begin to live like this. Then we can begin to do these things, and that these things should reflect, that we should reflect this standard of righteousness more and more in our lives. This should characterize us more and more. Father, I pray this, that you would do that work in us as we think about these past few weeks and about this passage this morning. Lord, where there are areas that we need to be convicted, I pray that you would do that. Lord, if there are people here this morning that for the first time need to see that they can't do this on their own, that they fall short of that righteousness, their only hope is Jesus, and that they've never repented and trusted in him, Lord, bring people, draw people to him this morning and cause them to become citizens of your kingdom for the first time. Lord, those of us that have trusted in Jesus, I pray that we would be, convicted in the ways that we need to be, areas that we still have logs in our eyes that need to get dealt with, that we would come to you to be the eye doctor that we need and help us remove the logs that are in our eyes, produce that kind of righteousness in us, that we would look to Jesus as the righteousness that ultimately covers us and where our hope ultimately is. And then out of that, that you would begin to produce that righteousness in us and that we would walk in obedience in each of these areas. Lord, just produce that kind of righteousness in us, not so that we can boast in ourselves or be confident in our own righteousness in any way, but so that we can rest in Jesus and in what he's done for us. And I pray that that would characterize us as your people more and more in the days ahead, and that would be what our church reflects in our relationships with one another, that we would be a church that loves one another the way that this passage talks about. Help us with these things, Father. Convict us and move us forward in the ways that we need through this passage, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.